Was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Pray. Lord, as we look at your word, your holy word this morning, may you breathe the breath of life upon it. May this living and active word of God penetrate our hearts. Penetrate at times the defenses that we raise against your word. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit you will speak to us, that you will open our eyes, that you will help us to be better equipped, that we might serve you more faithfully. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is really very closely connected with the passage that we looked at last week, where Paul comes to the Corinthians and he asks them to bear with him for a while because he is going to do something that he considers as foolishness. And that is boasting in what God has done through him and what God has used him to accomplish. If you remember a couple weeks ago, as we looked at chapter 10, verse 12, one of the things that the Apostle Paul brought out were the attempts of the false apostles is to measure themselves by themselves and to compare themselves with themselves. And by doing so, the apostle says they are unwise or they have no understanding when they do such things. And so the apostle Paul realizes that in bragging or in boasting of the things that God has used him to do, he kind of enters into a territory in which his opponents would want him to come in so that they can, in some sense, compare themselves with him. But the apostle says, in doing so, I'm not doing so because for my own sake, for my own benefit. But he reveals to the Corinthians and to us as we get to look at this passage of Scripture that the reason he was so concerned for them was because he was motivated by a jealousy that was from God. It was a godly jealousy. It was a jealousy that brings to our minds, as if you remember in the Old Testament, as God gave the law to Moses, one of the ways in which he characterized himself to Moses and for all people who will ever read Scripture is that he is a jealous God. He is a God who is jealous that the people that he calls to himself would have that single-hearted devotion to him as based throughout the law or throughout the Word of God. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, that jealousy that I'm trying to explain to you, or the actions that I'm taking to you are motivated not by a jealousy for my name, not for a jealousy for that you will follow me, he says, but this jealousy is a godly jealousy. And then he goes on to explain what that jealousy is. It's not like the jealousy that he explains that his opponents in Galatia had in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. He says, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous provided the purpose is good and to be so always and not just when I'm with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed about you. You see, Corinth wasn't unique in the sense that whenever the Apostle Paul would come in and minister and he would lay the groundwork and preach the gospel, then he would oftentimes leave. The false teachers would follow him in there and oftentimes start leading people astray, start confusing people by preaching another gospel, which Paul says really isn't any gospel at all. And Paul says, my zeal or the jealousness with which I proclaim the gospel and am jealous for you and your relationship with the Lord that you follow through and that you see it through is not based upon my own selfish motives, but it's based upon the very zeal or the jealousy of God that you follow Him, that you save your devotion solely for Him. Paul then uses the illustration of that of the marriage situation where he says, I promised you to one husband to Christ so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul saw the danger and the false apostles, the false teachers that were there in drawing them away. Paul saw the importance of what was going on here. Paul's not just playing with words. Paul's not just doing something that is on the surface may seem splitting hairs. But Paul goes to the very core and he sees that what is going on has eternal consequences. This is going to bring out again. Paul says, if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preach to you, or if you receive a different spirit from the one we received, or the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. We looked at last week again, is that in making the distinctions that the false apostles did, and whatever it might have been, we're not told what they were teaching exactly. We can get a clue that they were probably coming in and saying that, yes, Jesus, it's good to believe in Jesus, but you also need to follow the law. Or, it could have been a number of different areas, whether in areas of Gnosticism that pervaded a lot of the churches that are saying that Jesus really only appeared to come in human flesh, but that it really physically never lived on this earth. It never, maybe even denying the incarnation of Christ. And you would say, well, is that really that important? Is it really that important that we really make those distinctions? But the Apostle Paul, he says, by doing so, they are preaching another Jesus. They are bringing a false gospel. They are presenting to you another spirit. And he even goes to the Galatian church in chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. And in doing so again, and using some of his harshest words that he's ever used in Scripture that you'll find from his lips, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Paul is calling down a curse, even upon himself, if he deviates from the gospel. He says, if I, or an angel from heaven, or no matter who it might be, comes to you proclaiming another Jesus, another gospel, other than the one we first proclaimed to you, let him be anathema. Let him be cut off. Let him be eternally condemned. And in a popular, or what we would say is just, may they go to hell. Now, Paul is not saying that because he doesn't care for the souls of those who are proclaiming the false gospel, but again, he is confronting the false teaching by which they proclaim, and in doing so, leading people astray, that following after a false gospel, a false Jesus, a Jesus that isn't the historic Jesus who came and who was eternal in all of his aspects and who came to be born in human flesh through the incarnation, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the Virgin Mary, who lived a perfect life for 30 some years, who died upon the cross for all men's sins, was buried and was raised again, and now sits at the Father's right hand, in which he will one day come again to judge, as the Apostles' Creed says, the living and the dead. That is the gospel that Paul proclaimed. It was a historic gospel. And it really happened. It didn't just appear to happen certain ways, but it actually happened. And that is the gospel that Paul is defending. That is the one he's willing to die for. Then he confronts the Corinthians. He says, but I do not think that I am at least inferior to those super apostles. I may not be a trained speaker, but I do have knowledge, and we have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. The Apostle Paul, you know, it's hard to believe as we read Scripture that the Apostle Paul was somehow inferior to anybody in speaking. We don't get to hear him, but we get to read his words, and we think, man, what power does this guy have? But in this place and another place, Paul, whether he is in humility comparing himself in some aspects with his speaking abilities, and probably was not maybe the most popular speaker in our term. Probably if it was just for his speaking ability, which it seems so important for the Corinthians and even sometimes in our own day, is how well or how good the preacher preaches, how eloquent he can be. There's so often times the way that we evaluate his ministry. And Paul saying, I might not be able to speak as well as them. I might not be a trained speaker the way they are. But I do have knowledge. I do have knowledge. And you know that. Because Paul had come to them. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with superior wisdom or eloquent speech, but I came to you with fear and trembling. But also in a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And the Corinthians knew that Paul had knowledge. And knew possibly, we're going to read in chapter 12, probably of the vision that he had and the revelations that God had given to him. And Paul says, I do have knowledge. And it's knowledge that is so important for us. It's not in the way a person looks. It's not in his status. But it's in the knowledge that he has in presenting the wisdom of God to us. It's the way Paul says, but the wisdom of God is so oftentimes foolishness to the world. They won't accept it. Neither can they, he says. And then he comes to the passage we're looking at today. The Apostle Paul, in this situation, was really, as far as pleasing the Corinthians and pleasing the false teachers that were there, was probably in a no-win situation. For he says, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you, when I needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. And I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. Believe it or not, the Apostle Paul is being criticized for not receiving money from the Corinthians for preaching the gospel. It would seem important for those who were coming in and looking for ways to pick apart the Apostle's ministry is to say possibly, well, his teaching really can't be that good because he's not asking for any money. It was a status for the Greeks and for those in Paul's day that when they came to accept money and by doing so showed their status, showed how important they were, showed how important the words that they were preaching or presenting the thoughts and the philosophies were to them. And Paul didn't take any money. And this apostle, the false speakers, the false apostles, those super apostles as Paul calls them, quote unquote, are pointing the finger at it and say, see, how important can this guy really be? He's not taking any money from you guys. But it was always Paul's purpose. And even though he knew he had the right as an apostle to receive money from them, as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, almost a whole chapter in defending the right of an apostle to be paid for his ministry, to be paid for preaching the gospel. And yet Paul says in that chapter, in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, that he chose not to use that right so that no one could point to that and say, look, he's only in it for the money. Paul goes so far as to say, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. He says, I can't help it. Whether paid or unpaid, all I must do is preach the gospel. Because of burning in his soul. And they're accusing him of not taking any money. You see, if he would have taken the money, possibly what they would have done is said, look, he's only in it for the money. It was a no-win situation. Paul did receive help. And if you go to Acts chapter 18, verse 3, you read that when Paul came to Corinth for the first time, he worked with his hands at first as a tent maker until Timothy and I believe Titus came to him with money from Macedonia to help him support so that Paul could then spend more time in proclaiming the gospel. But the whole time that he was at Corinth, he didn't ask them for any money. He took his support from Macedonia. And if you remember from chapter 8, what is the one thing that characterized the Macedonian churches? Their poverty. That's why Paul says, I robbed from those other churches to support you. Now, he didn't really mean that he had somehow tricked the Macedonians into supporting him. But in comparison to what he was doing, here he's preaching the gospel to the wealthy Corinthians in the regions of Achaia. And he comes to them and he receives support from the churches who are in Macedonia, some of the most poverty-stricken churches, and are supporting his ministry, investing in his ministry as he proclaims the gospel so that he can be freed up to preach the gospel. Paul compares it to as if he was robbing from them in order to serve them. And Paul says, as surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Isn't it amazing that the number of times that the apostle was accused of not loving the Corinthians? Was it an act of not showing his love to them by not receiving money from them? And in doing so, could the accusation be made that Paul loves maybe the Macedonians more, he loves believers in other regions more than he really loves us? And Paul says, the literal translation is, God knows. God knows if I love you or not. Paul's whole desire was not to be a burden to anybody, or by receiving the finances from the churches to cause a stumbling block for anyone to question his motives of preaching the gospel. But here we have him questioning. Paul goes on to say, and I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. You see, it must have been somewhat of an embarrassment for the false apostles because they were receiving money. They were taking money from them. They see that. And as they try to criticize Paul, there's that one blatant thing that Paul can point to and say, look, when I came to you, you know I wasn't motivated by selfishness. It wasn't motivated by greed. I never took any money from you. But the false apostles, the false teachers were coming. They were taking money. And that's the one thing I think that they probably wanted the apostle Paul to be like them. They wanted him to accept money so they could say, see, we're just like Paul. We're just like Paul. Paul says, I'm going to continue when I come to Corinth not to take any money so that I can cut the ground underneath those guys. And he uses the word opportunity or occasion, depends on which translation you have. It's really a military term that literally means for a base of operations. And it's almost like to have a base by which to branch out in your military operations. Paul's saying, by me not taking money, it shows that there's inconsistency between me and between them, and by not taking money, I'm cutting the ground out from underneath them, so that there is no comparison. And then Paul here comes to some of this harshest language that he's going to use against these false teachers. He's called them peddlers of the word in one other place. And he's called into question their motives in chapter 2, verse 17 through 3, 1, and also in chapter 5, verse 1. He's called their motives of ministry and called them in one place peddlers or hucksters. Who the only concern is that they receive the money. They'll tell you what you want to hear so that you'll give them their money. But here Paul says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his angels masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. Paul calls them false apostles. Pseudo-apostoloi. False apostles. Apostles who want to appear as apostles of Christ, and who disguise themselves in an outward fashion so that they appear, what they appear to be, are servants of righteousness, are ministers of righteousness. But Paul says they're false apostles, they're deceitful workmen. They preach, as you go back to a chapter, or in the earlier verses, they preach another Jesus, they present another spirit, a different spirit, and a different gospel. And Paul's saying they might look good, and they might sound good, and they might be eloquent speakers, But what they're presenting is false, deceitful. But it's not really should surprise us because he says Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Light representing that which is moral purity or goodness. It's a masquerade, it's a disguise. So it's no wonder that they do that because Satan himself does it. You know, a lot of times I grew up and you see the cartoons and all the devil with the pitchfork and the horns and the long tail. And that things, or you know, if you grew up and different things that try to make the Satan look so evil and ugly and scary. But that's not the description the Scripture gives us at all. If you turn to Ezekiel chapter 28 and read that passage, you'll see that he was one of the most beautiful of all God's creation. As an angel who was in the very presence of God. And yet he was expelled because of his pridefulness of his heart. One of the deceitful schemes of the enemy, as he tells us that we're in a warfare in chapter 10, is that here that Satan has schemes, and he's so subtle, and he's cunning. He uses trickery in order that people might follow after him. You know, as we looked at last week, if someone would come and present a Christ or preach against Christ or preach a Christ that was so distorted or so out of whack from what we know, we would be able to recognize it immediately. But he's so subtle. Change a little here. Change a little there. And pretty soon, you have a different Jesus. Another Jesus represented. Another gospel. Change the gospel here, a little bit there, just ever so subtly. Before long, you have a different message. And that's why Paul is being so vehement against these false teachers. He's not pulling any punches at this point because that has eternal consequences. Paul's not the only one, and the Corinthians aren't the only one. There are many places in Scripture that Paul and Peter and John confront those who are preaching false gospels. Even when Paul was on his missionary journey and he's getting ready to go to Jerusalem and he knows that he's going to lose his own life, he comes to chapter 20 of Acts and we start reading in verse 27. He says, "For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. For I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you day, night and day with tears." You know, that experience where Paul is there with the Ephesian elders and telling them, saying, even from your own number, false teachers will arise. You know, that would have to make you feel uncomfortable, wouldn't it? If you know anything about the trickery and the deceitfulness, even of our own hearts, you might have to wonder, said, is he talking about me? You know, even it reminded me when Jesus was around at the Last Supper and his disciples were around him, he said, one of you is going to betray me. What did they all do? They didn't say, it's him. I know it's him. No, they said, is it I? Is it me? Because they knew of the deceitfulness of their own hearts. And it's the same thing. I think that probably these Ephesian elders are probably saying, man, what's this guy saying? This is serious. He's saying that someone from our midst is going to come up from within us and he's going to teach false doctrine. And he calls them savage wolves. If you go to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, Jesus warns in the Sermon on the Mount, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus by their fruit you will recognize them. And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Paul is warning us, God is warning us through his word, that there is a standard by which we must judge the teaching which we hear. And we must judge it through the standard of his word. Not upon eloquence, not upon appearance, but upon the written word of God. There are many other places we could look at where Paul goes into great depth in talking about the false teachers. I'll just give you some if you want to write them down. You can look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and in chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, chapter 5, verse 1, and 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are filled with warnings against false teachers, against deception. And so oftentimes, the key word is that it comes in secretly or subtly. In Jude, I will read that one, in Jude verses 3 and 4. The command that Jude gives to the church that he's writing to. His dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. No. And you might ask, well, Don, who do you think you are? How do you know you're not one of the false teachers? How do you know what you're preaching is the right gospel? And that's where you must make that discernment. You must, through the knowledge of the Word, discern that. Whether I am preaching truth or error. But not only for me, I'm not just saying apply that standard to other people. I'm saying apply that to me. Apply it to whoever you hear speak. No matter who their name might be, no matter what they're saying, judge it by the Word of God. Don't be swayed by appearance. Don't be swayed by eloquence of speech, but judge what is being said by the written Word of God. You know, I'm so concerned in our day and age, especially in which there's this spirit of ecumenism or whatever. Where, you know, and by saying that word, it's basically saying that, well, it really doesn't matter what we believe. That we're all going to kind of get there anyhow. And you know, that is so pervasive. And even as I went to a George Barna seminar, he said that even amongst young people, when they take these polls and they do these polls, that one of the predominant things that stuck out was that amongst youth today was the teaching that truth is relative. That it really, you know, might be true for you, but it's not true for me. That they didn't really grasp the thought of absolute truth. That the Bible could somehow be the one and only revelation, the absolute authority to govern our lives. As the Apostle Paul claims that it is. He says, for all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for rebuke, for training, for teaching. Training in righteousness so that the man of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul's saying, this is the Word of God we're to use. And I'm not trying to be mean-spirited when I talk about people who are preaching a false gospel, or that when we acknowledge that there are many cults, even within our own community, who are preaching a false gospel, or preaching another Jesus, a Jesus who isn't the eternal Son of God, who was born in the flesh and who lived for 30-some years, and who died on the cross for your sins. It is the only way, the only means that God has made available for mankind by which we might have eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. They're not preaching that. They use a lot of the same terminology, but they don't mean the same things. They're preaching another Jesus. They're preaching another gospel. And as a result, they're giving another spirit other than the spirit that God gives, His Holy Spirit. They're preaching a false gospel. And even though the Apostle Paul is here and he's using hard words and he's saying they're false apostles, they're deceitful workers, they're masquerading as servants, ministers of righteousness, as Satan's servants. You know, as we look at the number of cults that we're familiar with, whether it be the Mormons or Jehovah's Witness or Christian Science or Unitarians or whatever it might be, if you look at it, most of them are probably sincere. And that's probably the one thing that you will oftentimes hear most about. They're such good people. They're so sincere in what they believe and what they do. My friends, they're deceived. They're deceived. And they're preaching a false gospel. And it's not the same as the gospel that the Apostle Paul proclaims as we read in Scripture, sacred Scripture. It's not the same gospel that after so long, after the church had been established, that after false teaching came in through Arianism and different ones, that the church got together and they said, look, it's important for us to come up with what is sound doctrine. And they came up with what we term as the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Creed of Athanasius. And defending the core truths of who Christ is, of who God the Father is, of who the Holy Spirit is, of what's important. And according to the Athanasian Creed, the doctrine of the Trinity. These are key, important doctrines that we cannot give on. That, and if need be, as Jude says, contend for them, fight for them. And so it's not to be mean-spirited, and it's not to say that those who preach a false gospel are doing so out of deceitfulness that they know about. That there's somehow, I think there are some people who do it for money and who are deceitful in some practices, but I think for the most part, they're deceived. And they think they're preaching the truth, but they're not. And I'm not trying to be arrogant but standing here and say that they're not. But evaluating what they're teaching by the Word of God. And that's what we must do. Paul says, that's why he's so vehement here. That's why he's so straightforward and not pulling any punches. Because as this verse ends, he says, their end will be what their actions deserve. And that end is related to a number of places of Scripture point to that eternal condemnation. Philippians chapter 3. Verses 18 and 19, Paul says, For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. If you have a New American Standard, it's perdition or condemnation. Their God is their stomach and their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord. How do you close a passage like this? Except for maybe presenting of what the true gospel is. The true gospel is the fact, my friends, that you and I are sinful. The Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not one. There is none of us who left to ourselves would ever seek God. And God presents for us the standard by which if we want to measure ourselves in how good that we are or whether we're good enough to go to heaven, it must be through the law of God. And Jesus says that we must be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And Scripture says that if we break the law at one point, we're guilty of breaking it all. And all it takes is one sin. We broke on the whole law. We stand guilty before God and are deserving of His wrath and His judgment. But Jesus Christ was born. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God, who took upon Himself human flesh to be our representative, that He might represent us before God. And He lived a perfect life. He fulfilled the law of God. And He was perfect and He was sinless. And He died upon the cross, the innocent dying for the guilty. As Paul says, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. It was only because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross that you and I might have forgiveness of sin, that you and I might have eternal life. There is nothing else. Paul says if there was any other way, then Christ's death was in vain. There was no other way. It's only through Jesus. And that's what He taught. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. And the apostles, they stand before the Sanhedrin and they tell them to quit preaching the name of Jesus. He says, there is no other name under heaven given unto men by which we must be saved, the person of Jesus Christ. And John writes in his Gospel in chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. It's by acknowledging and understanding in our own hearts and in our own minds that I am guilty before God and I deserve His wrath, but that Jesus Christ has taken my place. He died upon the cross for my sin. And believing that, trusting in that for my salvation, trusting in that and that alone for the salvation of my soul. And that's what it is. It's a gift. It's by grace. So that no one will ever boast before God. It's not by works, but solely by grace, the gift of God, that you and I can have eternal life. Do you have that this morning? Have you ever trusted in Christ as your Savior? Are you trusting in your own goodness, in your own good works? It's not good enough, no matter what man says. Judge their teaching by the Word of God. It's only through Jesus Christ and Him alone. And if you have never done that, I want to encourage you this morning to look to the cross, to look that you aren't good enough in and of yourselves and that you need a Savior and that He died for your sins. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace. None of us could ever stand before You, Lord. None of us could ever boast. Lord, yet Your goodness is demonstrated to us in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, in His death, and His burial, and His resurrection. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we know that right now He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that one day He's going to come again in great glory and great power. And He's going to judge. And Lord, I pray that every one of us would be trusting not in our own selves, not in the things that we do, or in our own goodness, or in the teachings that are so pervasive around our culture. Be so tolerant and so accepting of whatever is taught or whatever is believed. But Lord, I pray that we might believe the true gospel, the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And that in doing so, would have eternal life. Lord, move in our hearts this morning. May that be true of each and every one of us. For Your glory and honor, in Jesus' name.